I don't have any pictures to show you. Wasn't that neat, by the way? Wow. And in my flesh, I feel the added weight and challenge of one who will begin teaching from a passage that instructs the church in terms of its treatment of its pastors and elders. And so I'll do my best to not make this awkward if you'll do the same. Can we do that? We're really encouraged in Scripture again this morning to consider our attitudes toward the church. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, and I'll mention it again in the room this morning, in churches around our community this morning. There are perhaps many attitudes about the church. Some view the church as a religious organization, a club, if you will. Participation in its meetings, its activities is a duty that is kind of endured by some as a part of life, a segment of life, even though those activities and meetings perhaps to them seem completely disconnected from what they might call real life. That's not biblical. That is a sinful attitude toward the church, but it is not uncommon at all. Some view the church as a nonprofit entity that does much good in the world, and it could be much more effective, they suppose, if it would simply catch up with the times and embrace some of the business and marketing strategies that have worked in other parts of life in our society. That is also not a biblical view of the church, but it is very common. There are others who view the church as a source of help, encouragement, support, for which no reciprocal commitment is made. Ministry, material help even is received from the church, but not given to the church. And we're reminded in Scripture this morning that those views, as common as they are very, very far from the heart of God for His church. In our study of 1 Timothy so far, we've been reminded of the sobering truth that if those were our views of the church, we would have to, whether in practice or in thought, we would need to confess those views as sin. Why? Because the church, the Scripture reminds us, is in fact the very family of God. Yesterday, I was blessed to attend some graduation parties. It's that time of year, right? Graduations and weddings and all of these sort of things that are good and exciting. And you see families getting together and interacting with one another. And that idea of family, God gives to us to help us in our understanding of His family, the church. 1 Timothy 3:15, we read that Paul says to Timothy, "I'm writing so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The church is not a building, nor is it a group of people who simply gather occasionally with religious trappings. It is the family of God Himself. And so this morning, we're going to continue looking at how God's family operates by God's design. How do we relate to one another so that our relationships reflect the plan of God and actually reflect the nature of God to our community? I want you to give some thought this morning to your relationship with the church, your brothers and sisters in Christ. How many of you know those relationships are intended, among other things, to reflect to our community the nature of our God? The church is the pillar of truth, meaning it is held up to the community and observed by an unbelieving world. And that unbelieving world sees something of the nature of God as it watches God's people relate to one another. In verse verses 1 and 2 of 1 Timothy 5, let me just remind you where we've been. We were reminded that we're to honor older men and older women in our fellowship. We relate to them as we would our own mothers and fathers. This is the heart of God for relationships in his family. Our peers in God's family. You look around the room and you see some of your peers, people roughly the same age as you, and they are not merely those who attend the same services that you do on a Sunday. They are your brothers and sisters in Christ because they are, like you, born again, literally of the same womb, because we have been born of the Spirit. And so we relate to one another as brothers and sisters. Men, particularly leading men in the church, Paul says, are to treat young women as sisters with all purity. Okay. Last week, we looked at verses 3 all the way through verse 16, and it told us that there are going to be older and younger women in our family, in our fellowship, who have been left without family to provide for them, to take care of their material needs. And among those widows who are without family and are vitally connected to God's family, the church, we're to gladly see to their material needs, okay, without hesitation. Today, beginning in verse 17, we see Paul's instruction to Timothy, who is a pastor in this church at Ephesus, as to how he is to relate to elders in the church. This is about how God's family relates to its elders. With respect to the Ephesian church, the instruction is, how do we relate to the faithful elders, and what are we to do with the bad elders who were causing problems in the church at Ephesus? Both of those things are covered here. And so, again, if you're visiting, or maybe you've forgotten where we've been in the Word and you're wondering, why is a pastor standing up here talking about how we're to treat pastors, this is simply where we're at in our study of this chapter. Paul says to Timothy, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. For the sake of maybe just letting you know what the Lord has put on my heart as I've studied this passage, I've provided you with some headings. You'll notice that in your sermon notes. Topics that, in my view, Paul is addressing for Timothy in this area of relating to elders, okay? Elders who faithfully labor in the word are to be honored, okay? They're to be protected from gossip and slander. Elders who are in sin, living in sin, are to be disciplined, sometimes publicly and purposefully, in other words, with purpose. Paul shows very personal and practical care for Timothy. And no one is to be installed as an elder, a leader in the church, without great care and discernment. And we're simply going to call that discretion, okay? Many, and by the way, if you're here this morning and you're thinking, good heavens, I'm just not that interested in this stuff. I mean, this sounds like inside baseball, doesn't it? The inner workings of the church. Well, let me just caution us here. One, this is the word of God for our hearts. Two, many pastors and many congregations have suffered shipwreck because they have ignored these instructions that we read of in 1 Timothy 5. Those of you who have come here from experiences in other churches, do you guys mind if this is like practical to us instead of just general? And in a near perspective, the wheels have come off the cart in a church family, okay? And you know the weight of that, the burden of that. Sometimes that's because a church and its leadership or its membership has strayed from these principles that Paul gives to Timothy beginning in verse 17. Let me remind you that way back in verse 3, God let us know that he wants his family to honor widows who have no other means of financial support, okay? And to honor them meant what? Well, it meant to provide for their material needs, their basic needs. That same context now carries over to verse 17. He's using the exact same word when he says that, Timothy, you need to instruct the church, lead the congregation to honor its teaching elders, those who devote their full and undivided attention to leading by the word of God. That's the kind of honor that he's talking about. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. If you read this verse from the New Living Translation, it has it this way: elders who do their work well should be respected and paid well, especially those who work hard at both preaching and teaching. And what is God saying here? Forget about money for just a minute. What is the larger issue here? The larger issue is that the feeding of God's people via his word is a central and essential priority for any church. It absolutely has to be, because everything else that a church does as the family of God flows out of its understanding and obedience to the word of God. So that's the larger issue here. The word honor in most translations of the Bible, English translations, has a couple of meanings. It most certainly refers to honor in the sense that it is the opposite of disrespect, okay? Just honoring the vocation, if you will, of preaching and teaching the word of God. But you'll also notice with the word double and with the verse that follows, verse 18, that Paul is also affirming the practice of providing materially to meet the basic needs of those who are in ministry. Even in the early church, it was normative for there to be some elders in a congregation who served in ways that you and I might call vocationally, okay? And Paul makes this clear in verse 18, when he quotes from the Old Testament, for the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." I sincerely hope that vocational elders are not being equated to oxen here. I don't think that's the meaning of this. More than likely, Paul is simply reminding Timothy that he's to lead the Ephesian church in the sense that it's ruling elders, it's elders who are leading by feeding the flock the word of God. They weren't to withhold what was needed to meet the basic needs of those who were serving as elders in that way. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment so that we're clear on what is meant by basic needs. Notice in verse 17, however, the kind of elder whose labor is in God's eyes worthy of wages. Elders who rule well. What's that talking about? Well, it's not talking about somebody who has a title, a position, who sits around a table periodically and has opinions about this or that with respect to the church. Paul uses the word rule. In other words, they lead, they care for, and guard, and protect, and feed the flock of God day in and day out as shepherds. They do not cease to do this, okay? They rule well. Furthermore, they do so well, meaning what? Well, with excellence, in a commendable way. As a pastor, this is an incredibly convicting verse for me. And frankly, it ought to be for any elder. But it is for me because God is reminding me of the seriousness of the calling that he attaches to proclaiming the word of God. The word labor here is very sobering to anybody who is an elder. It means to toil to the point of weariness, okay? Vocational ministry, shepherding God's flock, is no place for a person who's looking for a comfortable living at the expense of a congregation. That's not what Paul is talking about here at all. When people labor, what happens? Well, they sometimes grow weary. They break a sweat. There is hardship involved in labor from exerting oneself, and that's what Paul is getting at here. And I mention that just to be clear that ministry really is not a position from a human standpoint for a person to seek after to coast through life at the expense of God's people. And I mention this because historically, there's been a bit of that happening. In fact, if there's any cynicism or skepticism in the room this morning, it may be because of an experience with that very thing or hearing about that very thing. So much shame is brought to the church by lazy shepherding. You follow me? Okay. Is this awkward for you? It is for me a little bit, to be honest with you, but that's okay. We want to learn the whole counsel of God, don't we? Kenneth Wiest, in his Greek paraphrase of this verse, says that Paul is referring to elders who are laboring with wearisome effort in the word and in teaching. That's who he's referring to. So what are a couple of general principles then that we could put under that heading of honor? What's God talking about? Well, he says, look, in my family, in God's family, there is honor and provision for elders who faithfully lead by the word of God. Okay? That's not an unusual thing. It's a normative thing in the church. Elders provided for, however, must be those who lead well and actually labor strenuously in the word of God. That's critical to the health of the church. Before we move on, I want to just note here that Paul is certainly not endorsing what sometimes happens not just in Western cultures. It happens all over the world these days. Paul is not endorsing or condoning extravagant financial compensation for those who are in vocational ministry. And sadly, when you read news reports about the church, using the church in a very broad sense, with a little c, sometimes that's what we see. And Paul's not condoning that sort of thing at all. All believers, elders or not, are to be content with basic needs being met. Why do I mention this? Just so you're clear on what might be meant by double honor, but I also want to prepare us for something we're going to see in the next chapter where God instructs us with regard to contentment, material contentment, and what it is to be rich. And I just trust me a little bit on this one, if you would. I've read ahead. I tend to do that. And I would submit to you that every person in this room, by a biblical definition, is rich. Okay, that's kind of the reality check for us when we look at a passage like this. Okay, in case you're curious, let me just say this. This church, Hayden Bible Church, has a tradition of valuing the proclaiming and teaching of the Word of God. And that is shown in many ways. One of the ways that that is shown, and I don't want this to go without being said, is in the way you generously provide for your pastors. That's comes right out of the instruction from God's Word. Look at verse 19. Pastors, elders, are to be honored. They're also to be protected. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. A church is to honor its elders, and a church is to protect its elders. Two obvious things are made plain here. The first is that elders, this is true for deacons, it's true for teachers, anybody who is in leadership, are going to be subject to accusations and criticism. If you are one of the leaders in this church in any context, please be aware of the fact that you ought not be surprised or scandalized or unhinged when from time to time there is criticism, okay? What Paul is dealing with here, though, are accusations of serious misconduct, sin. It is simply not possible to lead a group of people without some amount of grumbling and complaining. Let me just ask you something. How many of you have ever been the subject, the focus of grumbling and complaining? Two people. All right, everybody in this room has, okay? But here's the reality, friends. Every single person in this room has tremendous experience as a grumbler and a complainer. That's just the way it is. It's how we are in our sin nature. And those tendencies are among the many sinful tendencies that Jesus Christ in power is killing off as he manifests his nature in us. And so Paul is reminding Timothy, look, you can say, Timothy, well, it ought not be so that there is criticism, that there are accusations, but meanwhile, back in the real world, there are. And so how is the church to conduct itself? How is God's family to function when there are accusations that are made against someone in leadership? And notice that Paul says, well, I don't even want you to hear an accusation against an elder, someone in leadership, unless it is backed up by multiple witnesses. You know, gossip, what's our definition of gossip? It's saying behind somebody's back what you would never say to their face, right? It has a twin, flattery, which is saying to someone's face what you would never say behind their back, okay? And Paul is saying, look, when there is gossip and flattery and it happens to involve sin, I don't even want the church to hear that stuff unless there are other witnesses who can back up the veracity of that testimony. The best way to combat gossip, an accusation that comes in gossip, is to simply not listen to it, right? God's family must be cautious and restrained when its leaders are accused of wrongdoing. But why is this so important, do you suppose? If you don't mind me being blunt, we have so many churches in this county. And one of the things that happens in all of our many churches is we bounce around from church to church saying horrible things about the one we just left. I'm just saying. So why is this so important to us? Because it's very difficult to lead a group of people who have already decided to believe the gossip they've heard, whether it's true or not. The damage is done. And so an elder is to be protected by its church, his church, in this way. Notice, though, that if an elder were inclined to hide behind that caution, if he's going to hide behind this caution and restraint, look at verse 20. It reminds us that an elder who is in fact wrong, who is in fact sinning, and is unrepentant, is to be rebuked publicly for the purpose of warning the other elders and the rest of the congregation that God takes this stuff seriously. And of course, for the purpose of prayerfully bringing about repentance and a change in course. What was happening in Ephesus? Well, there was false teaching going on in Ephesus. There were greedy shepherds who were teaching because they liked the idea of a bunch of people listening to them. And they were teaching wrong things, things that were contrary to the truth of God. Paul has already excommunicated, if you will, two of the teaching elders in this church, and he's now instructing Timothy to deal with the rest of them who are doing this. And so what's he say? Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I want you to notice, though, the words are and sinning. This is not a verse that says, if you personally find one of the elders kind of irritating, you should mention that in front of everybody, so everybody else will know not to be kind of irritating. You know, that's not what this is talking about at all. Paul is referring to a serious and ongoing failure in the life of a leader that dishonors God, that damages the reputation of his family in the community, somebody who's morally missing the mark and has been cautioned and refuses to change course. Paul says, don't just let that go. That needs to be dealt with in God's family. Listen, the elders of the church, their wives, their families, can't be those who live worldly lives and bring scandal to the church, bring about a tarnished reputation to God's family. That sort of thing is to be rebuked. Paul does not have in mind every sin that an elder ever commits needing to be rebuked. Point of fact, in hindsight, I realized that yesterday I jaywalked. I'm being serious. I broke the law. You know what that is, right? Jaywalking, you're supposed to cross at a crosswalk, and I know you guys always use crosswalks. I've seen evidence of this in your lives, but I don't always remember that I'm supposed to use a crosswalk. I don't think Paul is suggesting that you should bring me before the group and rebuke me for failing to use a crosswalk. The ESV renders it this way. Those who persist in sin. The New American Standard Bible says those who continue in sin. If an elder's life, heaven forbid, were to bring disgrace to our Savior, were to bring disgrace to the reputation of the church in our community. And he's been lovingly confronted, refuses to change course, then this discipline is to occur in the church. Verse 21, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. What's he talking about there? Well, he's simply talking about fairness. Timothy is to treat everyone in the Ephesian church the same way. You don't play favorites with people simply because somebody is in leadership. They don't get a pass on this, okay? Listen, very frankly, great harm is done to Christians and to churches when church leadership simply refuses to deal with sin among its members. I'm not going to give a bunch of examples because I think we probably can think of those ourselves. But with all of these principles, Paul is saying, with respect to elders, there's to be fairness. There's to be impartiality. You begin to get the idea that the appointment of an elder, that the appointment of a vocational elder, a ruling elder, is something that God actually takes quite seriously. Paul certainly believes it ought to be taken seriously. Look at verse 22. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. If a church rushes into appointing leaders, is sloppy in the way that it appoints leaders, and mistakes are made, what's at stake is the welfare of the people in that church and the witness of that church in the community. There's a sense in which we become participants in the sin, if you will, by being sloppy in who is appointed as a leader. A lot of you, I know, have simply been waiting, biding time for verse 23. You circled it when you first heard we'd be studying this book, and you're wondering what you're to do with it. Look at Paul commends the drinking of wine to Timothy. No longer drink only water, Timothy, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. I want you to just think about the context here. Timothy quite possibly is in a church setting where there is this false teaching that I won't retrace it, we've already talked about it, but this ascetism where the idea is that we're more spiritual if we don't do these five things, you see. And to keep the people whose five things include the not drinking of wine, Timothy, as the pastor, may have decided, you know what, I'm going to keep those guys happy. I'm not going to do this. And Paul is saying, look, that's a commendable idea, Timothy, but if it's simply raw legalism, it's a waste of your time, because for your health's sake, you need to take a little wine with that polluted water that the city has so that you stop getting sick. You see, they didn't just turn on the faucet. This morning I got up and I turned on our faucet and this pure water came out. It was even already cold, you see. They didn't have that in Paul's day, obviously. Their water had all kinds of nastiness in it, okay? And so many times they would take it with some wine or even dilute wine with that water to make it safer to drink. And so here is a little verse that really isn't so much about wine, frankly. It's about Paul's care for Timothy's health. It's a parenthetical thought. Here is the apostle giving Timothy God's wisdom with respect to honoring leadership in the church. And he says, oh my goodness, Timothy, you're sick a lot. You need to take care of yourself, okay? Take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Under the heading care, then, what could we say? Well, we could say that God's family cares for its elders' physical well-being, all right? Here is Paul demonstrating that in his letter to Timothy. There could also be a caution here for pastors that they ought to take care of themselves. Timothy, you're not going to do God's family any good at all if you're sick and not taking care of yourself and just run ragged, you know, stomach problems. So put that, if you will, under care. I got to be honest with you. And I'll make this short, but I've noticed that in conjunction with getting older, I also seem to be getting fatter. And this is here's the thing, that's part of what happens, I think, sometimes, but, and I don't think it's just me, but I read a verse like that, and just from a very practical and personal standpoint, God is telling me, look, take care of yourself. You're not going to be any use to God's people if you don't take care of yourself, okay? That's the idea under care. I mentioned that little verse about the drinking of wine is parenthetical. I really believe it is because it interrupts what Paul has been talking about with respect to appointing leaders. He said in verse 23, don't lay hands on anyone hastily. Verse 22, verses 24 and 25, he says, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about the discretion that is needed in God's family when leaders are appointed. It's been noted since I've been at this church that we're pretty slow and deliberate when it comes to appointing elders and deacons. And to be frank, I sometimes get asked about that. Well, you see, so-and-so has just come over for this fellowship, and he from this fellowship, and he was in this position at that fellowship for 20 years. Why don't you just, do the obvious. Just install him as a leader in this fellowship. Why do we tend to not do that? Because there's a caution in Scripture here that God cares deeply about those who function as under-shepherds of his flock. Cares a lot about that. And he wants his family to care a lot about that. In God's family, leaders are to be appointed carefully and with much discernment. Why? Why might that be? Well, first of all, caution in appointing new elders benefits the church's current leaders. It would be very difficult if we were willy-nilly about installing new elders at this church and were careless about that and brought in people who, in fact, were not walking closely with the Lord, who were not in agreement in terms of the plain meaning of Scripture, those sorts of basic things, and pretty soon what would happen? There would be disunity in this fellowship. And some of you have experienced that in other contexts, okay? Another benefit, very frankly, is that caution in appointing elders protects the church and its witness. It saddens me tremendously when I hear from believers who are not in any fellowship. And friends, there are a lot of brothers and sisters in Christ who are not in fellowship right now. First, let me just say, first of all, that is sinful. That is a wrong disposition toward the family of God. But what do they sometimes say? Man, every church I've been to, the people just can't get along. And I'm just tired of it. I get along a lot better with my pagan friends at work than I can sometimes the people in God's family. Now, praise God for his grace in that that is not true here. But it is true in some fellowships. And very frankly, it was true in the church at Ephesus with respect to leadership. And so Paul cautions Timothy, make sure there is discretion, deliberateness in the appointment of leaders. Let me just end with this. Why should we care about this? I realize that there are certain portions of Scripture that we come to, and I know you guys personally wouldn't do this, but I think like the people in the second and third services do this sometimes. You can tell from facial expressions and that, but you get to certain parts of Scripture, and it let the elders who rule, let's skip that. Where's the thing about wine? Yeah, I'm interested in that. And we kind of approach the Scripture that way. I'm going to decide what's personally interesting and edifying for me. And we need to guard against that. That's one of the liberties of just teaching through books of the Bible. Because the reality is that God has decided what we're in need of. God has decided what instructions our hearts will be helped by. And this is part of it. Why ought we care about honoring leadership in God's family? Well, first of all, Paul has been saying to Timothy all along that God is glorified through his church when it operates his way. This is part of our witness to our community. We know, some of you know, from personal experience, that there is much heartache in God's family when it fails to function God's way. We don't have to imagine what that's like at all. Some of you have experienced that. And very frankly, we know that the gospel witness in this community will be favorable when God's family functions his way. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that by your Spirit you can apply it to our own hearts, Lord. And we just pray that we would be open to what you want to teach us through this. Lord, we thank you that here we benefit tremendously from the blessing of just following your plan for your family. Lord, may that increasingly be so among us for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.